All right, well, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We are going to be looking at primarily verses 5 through 8. We'll look at verse 4 as well. Before we jump into our text today, I wanted to do a brief summary of where we have come all the way back to the very beginning of Romans. And I don't want to spend too much time there, but I do want to go back. One of the things I hope that has been sealed on our hearts and our minds, if it hasn't already, through our time in Romans, is that we don't ever graduate from the gospel. And so even like with this message today, we're not going to learn anything necessarily new, but I pray that what God does is just continually take us deeper in our relationship with Him, our appreciation of all that He has offered, and then even as we sing songs about putting our trust and hope in Christ, that would become more and more reality as we deal with day-to-day struggles, and whether it be internal struggles or whether it be external struggles, things coming at us, that we really would put our hope and our rest in Him and see that even salvation is by faith, meaning you're resting in not yourself but in someone else, in Christ, that is the day-to-day life of a Christian, that you're actually resting in Christ, putting your trust in Him moment by moment and not in your efforts. So with that said, Romans is a book that Paul, or it was really a letter that Paul wrote to Rome. Paul has yet to visit Rome, but his goal is to get to Rome, but he doesn't know when God's going to allow or afford him to get to Rome. And so he writes a letter. And this letter is probably, the heart of the New Testament, because it just is all about the gospel. I mean, the whole scripture is about the gospel, but this is unpacking the content of the gospel, the call of the gospel. It talks about how we should live in light of the gospel. This is a very, very important book for us to really meditate on a regular basis and even inform our day-to-day living and the way that we think. And so Paul is writing this letter. He spends the first three chapters showing how all of humanity is condemned before God. And the shock of the message is not that there are sinners in the world, but that Israel is standing on the same foundation, the same playing field as the Gentiles, meaning that they are condemned alongside of Gentiles. And this was a shock. This was scandalous. But of course, another message that may have been difficult for people to hear in Rome would have been the moralists, who were really upstanding citizens, and they were being described as being condemned before God in the first three chapters of this letter. Somewhere in the middle of Romans chapter 3, we find out that salvation is not by our own efforts, but it is by faith in Christ, and that is where righteousness, where justification comes in, where we are putting our faith in Christ. And then he follows that by showing how the Old Testament, and he does this throughout the entire letter, he shows how the Old Testament lifts up what he is saying, that it's not something new that he's bringing to the table. And if someone is bringing a new doctrine to you and you've never heard it before, you should definitely question it. And what I mean by questioning it is taking it back and making sure that it aligns with the Scriptures. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's doing some heavy lifting for them. He's saying, hey, I'm going to actually help you and show you how what I'm saying is actually reflected in the Old Testament. In chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. He talks about how Abraham was not saved by his own works, but was saved by faith. Then he spends chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 talking about the benefits of those who are in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for sinners. We talked about a lot, talked about like the significance of having peace with God. We talked about the significance of standing before God and it not ever changing, and we're before His presence. And we spent a lot of time going through those chapters. In chapter 7, we looked at the internal struggle even of the Christian. And then we take a shift in Romans chapter 9, and he begins to, though he's addressed objections in the letter to the Romans, and that's certainly something that he does, in Romans chapter 9 through 11, he felt the need to stop where he was and to address some objections that he anticipated, whether that be from a scholar, a Greek scholar, or whether that be from the Jew. And that is primarily the question of, well, if all these things are true, and Israel, along with the Gentiles, are lost, then has God's word failed? because he's made a lot of promises to Israel. And so he begins to address that particular objection. But in addressing that objection, he anticipates a bunch of other objections. And we talked about how Paul, he talks about the gospel everywhere he goes. And so he knows the questions that people are thinking or that they're going to ask. And so should it be with us. We should be talking about the gospel. And I mean, wherever we go, we should anticipate those questions that people are going to have. And so Paul certainly does that. He systematically, in Romans chapter 9, begins to unpack how God is faithful to his promises. I'm just going to share with you several of the key points in Romans chapter 9. Number one, God's people are not the physical nation of Israel, but they are a spiritual people. And it includes both Jews and Gentiles. We see that in the New Testament. Even in the lineage of Jesus, you see that there are more than just Jews in this lineage. And that, again, would have been an offense to a Jew, but this was the message that was being communicated all along. And it was a message that was right underneath their noses as they read through accounts in their own scriptures about God having mercy on Gentiles. They, you know, and we can go all the way back to even Rahab, but we can fast forward all the way over to Jonah as we spent time talking about it. But we see that God's people are a spiritual people, and it includes both Jews and Gentiles. The next thing, God's people were predestined unto salvation by grace before the foundation of the world for the glory of God and for their ultimate satisfaction or joy. Sinners cannot will themselves to be saved, so God must act. And he has acted. And this is good news. But with that said, then Paul anticipates the objection. Well, then what about those other people? You know, people that are not saved. And so another point is that those who are not predestined unto salvation will receive just punishment for their rejection of God. God is not obligated to give grace, hence the word grace. Unmerited favor, unmerited generosity, something that is not deserved. The only thing that God is obligated to do is to carry out judgment, okay, upon rebellious sinners. He's holy, he's just, but God made a plan, and it included saving sinners. God has the power to save all sinners, yet he does not, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Of course, this is tough, especially in our American independent, like, you know, God, if God's going to do it for one, he needs to be able to do it for everybody. And so we spent time talking about that. If you start from a place of man is worthy and man, God is obligated to do X, Y, and Z, then of course you're going to come to that conclusion. But if you come from the conclusion that man is depraved and deserving of the wrath of God, for God to save any is a miracle, which for you, that again, this is the point that we spent time on in Romans 9, is that if you've been saved, then the response shouldn't be, God, why aren't you doing this over here? It's, God, why did you save me? You know? And we should marvel at the fact that we are saved if you were in Christ. Another thing that we didn't spend a lot of time on is in the beginning of Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 10, he talks about praying for Israel who is lost. And so, one of the common objections about the sovereign grace of God is, well, if God is sovereign in his grace, then why would you pray? But the question is, could be asked with that would be, if God is not sovereign, why would you pray? If he is not in control, if he can't do anything about it, why would you pray to God, right? And so Paul says, man, I pray for the lost. At the very beginning of Romans 9, he says that he's burdened for the lost, his kinsmen. And then, of course, the whole letter to Rome is about the gospel. So he's preaching the gospel. So the sovereign grace of God informs him, it fuels him, it compels him to preach the gospel, to pray for the lost, and even compels him to even cry for the lost. And so should it for us. Last week, we looked at the surprising fact that Gentiles who were not seeking righteousness found the righteousness of God. And we saw how Israel, they spent their whole life searching for righteousness, but it was based on law, which we'll talk about today briefly. But they spent their whole life seeking out righteousness, and they end up at the very end being condemned before God. They were working so hard. They were wearing themselves out. And here these Gentiles somehow, you know, found the righteousness of Christ. Now, when you think about the Gentiles, you can think about, or excuse me, the Israelites, you can think about the way that they approached God. It's almost like they approached God like a child, in the sense that there are some children that feel like if they, and this could be true in some cases, if they mess up, then the love of their parents is all of a sudden compromised. This was Israel's relationship with God. If they messed up, their relationship with God would be compromised. Or it would be like a spouse thinking that if they don't love their spouse perfectly, then their marriage or their spouse's love for them is going to be compromised. This would have been Israel's miserable state. And this is oftentimes, it can be our state. It's certainly down in the Bible Belt, thinking that we've got to earn God's favor. And so there are times when we're on mountaintops where we think, oh yeah, we've got the favor of God and we're in a great place. And then there are times where we've got both extremes. And the mountaintop and the valley has been created by our wrong perception and our wrong view of who God is and His love for us. Another way you can think about Israel is one pastor said, just imagine me coming to my wife on my anniversary, and I brought her favorite flowers, and she gave me a hug and kiss, and she thanked me, and just was so grateful. And I responded with, well, don't mention it. The Bible kind of commands me to do stuff like this. It's my responsibility, and so that's why I did that. Again, there's nothing wrong with understanding your responsibility to someone that you care for, but the problem is if that's the only thing that motivates you, you don't find delight in blessing the person that you love, then you've totally missed the mark. You have focused on your responsibility and you missed the person, right? Well, this was Israel. They focused on doing and then they missed their God. And we certainly can fall prey to this. So according to our text, Israel sought a righteousness based on law when they really should have been seeking a righteousness based on faith. And this has been the message all along. They were looking in all the wrong places. So let's look at our text today. Romans chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 4. We're going to spend time primarily in verses 5 to 8. But let's start in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith does not say in your heart, or it says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you seek us out, that you pursue us, that, Lord, you have not left it up to us to, gain a righteousness for ourselves, that we could stand before you because that would be a hopeless pursuit, as you have revealed in your word. Thank you that you sent your Son. Christ, thank you so much for your love for us. I pray as we just walk through your word that you would transform our minds, that you would take us deeper into our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would have, Lord, attentive minds and ears to hear what you would have for us this day. And God, I pray that we would leave this place just filled with joy because of the hope that we have in Christ, because of the burden that has been lifted. And God, I pray that you would, Lord, lift burdens this day that are present here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to share with you a brief, imperfect parable. We're going to first start with the Israelites and how they pursued righteousness based on law. But I want to share with you just, a brief parable. So imagine a seasoned doctor. I'm going to name her Susan. That's just the name. All right, Susan. Now, she's deathly sick. She's a doctor. She doesn't know that she's deathly sick. Now, she's very intelligent, and she typically doesn't humble herself to go to other doctors. She diagnoses herself. She treats herself to whatever it is. And even if she's got to travel out of state to find the treatment or the medication, she's going to do that. This would be no different, but she started experiencing some symptoms for several weeks, and so she's like, I need to start treating myself. So she begins the treatment, but she is not getting better. She's getting worse. And so she humbles herself. She goes to another doctor, and she seeks out his diagnosis. She goes to his doctor. He gives her a diagnosis, but what she's anticipating is maybe a nuance of her own diagnosis of herself, just some subtle nuance that she missed. But what she finds out is that she misdiagnosed herself according to this doctor, and that this misdiagnosis wasn't just slightly wrong, it was completely wrong, and that this diagnosis that the doctor gave her was a sickness that was common among poor, homeless individuals because of their lifestyle. So now she's been diagnosed with this sickness, and then he continues to go into this, and he says that it's, you know, had it been treated earlier, it would have been okay, but as you know about this particular sickness, if untreated, it could lead to death. Well, you are at that stage. I mean, you are close to death, and you need to get treated for this quickly. Well, first off, she's offended. She's offended about the diagnosis because the only people that she's ever treated with this sickness has been these homeless people, and it's been directly linked to their poor lifestyle, and she certainly doesn't have a poor lifestyle. She's a doctor. You know, and she's also intelligent enough to have ruled out these simple, you know, sicknesses, including this one. But so she's offended. Well, he pushes past her offense and he says, "And here's the thing: the only cure to this sickness is you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to go to another state. You just need to go right down the road from your house where there is a local well." And drink the water, and it will totally get rid of your sickness. Okay, so she was offended by the diagnosis because it associated her with the homeless, poor lifestyle. Now she's being told, a professional doctor, that if she goes down to that well and just drinks this water, and she's been traveling everywhere to get her medication or whatever, and she's come to this place where she's having to humble herself, now she just has to go right down the road and drink this water. Again, further offense. Well, so of course she doesn't do that. She storms out of there. She's frustrated, and then later on that night she dies. Morbid ending there. Israel shares similarities to this lady, and I'll just share with you some, and some of them will be posted up there, and I'll try to mention another one that I failed to put in my notes. So Susan was seasoned in her profession and was very confident in her knowledge. And so the Israelites were certainly seasoned in their knowledge. It wasn't their profession, it was their life. They were seasoned in their knowledge, so they were confident in their knowledge to the point to where for them to be told that you've missed it would be a huge offense. Okay? Susan wrongly diagnosed herself and treated herself accordingly. The Israelites thought they only needed to clean up the exterior, the outside, which is why Jesus would say, you're like whitewashed tombs. You clean the outside of the tomb. It looks beautiful, but inside are dead bones. So the Israelites, in the same way that Susan wrongly diagnosed herself, they did as well. Susan missed the common sickness and had a sickness that primarily was experienced by people that, in her mind, was beneath her. Well, the gospel is that they are just as condemned as a Gentile who they despised. So the Israelites certainly can relate to that. So the Israelites miss Jesus, and the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. They miss Jesus, and they diagnosed themselves with the wrong problem and didn't realize that they had the same problem as the Gentiles. The next thing, Susan refused to accept the doctor's diagnosis and instructions, then faced the consequences. Of course, the Israelites refused the diagnosis, didn't just get offended, but they killed Jesus and all of his messengers, or not all of them, but most of their messengers. And of course, if they didn't kill them, persecution would certainly follow. And the Israelites are eternally damned. Another thing, again, that's not up there, but that's similar, is that it was right under their nose. Had they just humbled themselves. And had Susan humbled herself, she could have seen that the symptoms that she was experiencing was similar to the symptoms that she's diagnosed many homeless people with. And then not only that, but that the well that all she had to drink from was just right there. She didn't have to go far away. It was near. And Christ was certainly near. And that's just something that I just want to share with you to kind of get you in the frame of mind. But coming to Israel, they were pursuing, and they still pursue, righteousness that is based on law. And this is a problem. To seek righteousness based on law means that they believed that they could attain their own justification. Okay? The problem with that is that the Bible communicates that we are born in sin, that everything that we do is tainted by sin. The Bible talks about how righteousness is as filthy, disgusting rags. And so that's a problem. But the Jews felt like they could justify themselves before the presence of a holy God by their efforts. But Israel was ignorant to the righteousness of Christ. They were ignorant to what saving faith was. And they were ignorant to the extent of God's redemptive plan. They weren't just ignorant of it, they were rebellious toward it. If you don't think that you need the righteousness of another, and you don't think that you're really that bad, then of course you're going to be hostile to someone to say, no, you really are terrible. You're a terrible person. What? Excuse me? So this was Israel. They were filled with self-righteous indignation and unbelief. And this was directly correlated to the person, work, and worth of Christ. So they are condemned before God. And so let's go further in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is a quote that he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. But I want to first start with the word righteousness. Should pull up right there. So all that he is, God, and all that he does is right. And unlike humans, he is righteous in all that he says. And it's because it's a part of his attributes. In Hebrew, the word righteousness means just, lawful, and correct. In the Greek, New Testament, and of course in the Septuagint, using the word righteousness, it means observing the divine laws, or means that the person is upright, faultless, innocent, and guiltless. So, if the Jews are seeking righteousness based on the law, they believe they can become guiltless through their efforts of obeying the law. Okay? And the key word there is based on. Okay? Based on the law. Righteousness that is rooted in and based on the observance of the law. Now, the point of this verse that he shares here is the same as James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all. Okay, that's where he's getting at here. And so if you're living for your justification based on your observance of the law, that means that you're going to be held by that law, which if you think that you can be, you know, perfect in your observance, then you're good. And you would be good. The problem is that you break one, you break it all. I think about if you're riding on your bicycle, and because I know all of you ride on a bicycle, and you've got that chain, and the chain breaks, okay? You're toast at that point, okay? Well, you break one of the laws, you're toast, okay? So this is the Israelites, and they failed to see this. I mean, they can read the Psalms. And you see these psalms that are thanking God that God doesn't treat them like their sins deserve. This is in the Old Testament. And yet they believed that they could do something to deserve the goodness of God. So some characteristics of someone who is pursuing righteousness that is based on the law. We're just going to go through these. So righteousness that is based on the law has got to be rooted in self-righteousness. You working yourself to that end. And you have this kind of idea that you can attain self-righteousness. According to the Scriptures, that is a false righteousness. But that is what it is. The next thing, there's three in this. They're not all the same. They're just all three different things. The Israelites were zealously ignorant of the righteousness of God. If you think that you can attain the righteousness based on the law, then you have to be zealous about it, right? You would have to be. You couldn't just be nonchalant about perfectly obeying the hundreds of commands in the Old Testament. Okay? You would have to be zealous for it, and that was the Israelites. They were zealous about their knowledge, but they missed it. And so the Bible, Paul, communicates that they were ignorant. Again, complete offense if you think you've got your stuff together. The next thing, in our text last week, we saw that they did not submit to God. So it wasn't just that they were just unaware. They were actually rebelling against God, no differently than Adam and Eve when they thought that they could attain their own righteousness by doing their own thing. That's what the Israelites were doing with legalism. And then the next thing is that it's self-righteousness, or this righteousness based on law, it's surface level at best. The next thing, it's performance-based. How many of you guys love relationships that are performance-based? It's terrible. It's terrible. It's a miserable existence. Typically, those relationships don't last. The next thing about righteousness that is based on law, if you're pursuing your own righteousness by your observance of the law, it means that you're blind. It means that you're blind. You're blind to your own need. The next thing, that it can be heartless. It doesn't have to involve your heart if you're simply observing, you know, these laws and for your own righteousness. It can just be purely duty, and that's all that it's needed, as opposed to, it coming from a place of love and affection and satisfaction. The next thing is to pursue righteousness based on the law. It's a denial of depravity, which I feel like we've already communicated. It's to assume that you can, that you can attain righteousness on your own, when depravity, the depravity that's described all throughout the Scriptures, reveals that that's not the case. The next thing, it's a denial of Christ and His righteousness. People that think that that God is like, oh man, Israel right now in our day and age, like, wow, they have the favor of God because they're Israel. It's like, I mean, they're denying Christ and His righteousness. So if they're denying Christ and His righteousness, then they would actually be enemies of God, as any sinner is, right? But that is, in fact, what happens when you are pursuing a righteousness that is based on the law, based on your efforts. There is no assurance in that. So if you're doing well, you feel good. If you're not doing so well, you feel terrible. And that fluctuates. So there's no assurance. When you stand before God, you're going to go, I hope you accept me. I hope that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And God's like, really? Do you really think that you have a chance? I mean, I see your thoughts, your motives. I see your actions when no one else is watching. It's always changing. Going back to the no assurance, it's a miserable existence. Either it's miserable because you feel like you can never attain it, or you're making other people miserable. That's, you know, because you're making them feel like they have got to, perform in order to find favor. It is a burden. It is a heavy burden that was not meant to be carried. And then finally, there is eternal disappointment. So you think that you've been doing awesome because you've been comparing yourself with each other, then you're going to stand before God, and then Jesus said, there are going to be many that come to me on that day, and I say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're like, wait a second, but I thought I did good. They didn't have a relationship with Christ. So this is the characteristics. This is what someone experiences if they're pursuing righteousness based on the law. And so their reward is judgment, it is death, it is vanity, it is disappointment, it is misery, it is arrogance. That's the lot, that's the reward that's found and pursuing this type of righteousness. So the righteousness that is based on faith, which we're going to be spending the next several sermons in Romans chapter 10 on this, is really what he commits himself to in the next several verses on really the condition for salvation, the condition for righteousness, true righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is based on faith. So let's look at verse 6 and 7. Really, 8. We'll read all three. But the righteousness that is based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, again, we all can read the Scriptures quickly and not slowly meditate on each verse. And sometimes that's just the nature of where you're at. Maybe you're sitting in a waiting room and you've got to push through Scripture trying to get down to verse 20. But if you slow down, and what you're going to see are these little subtle things that you might miss, like verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says. Paul is personifying faith. Faith speaks, okay, here in our text, okay? And the faith that speaks has some negative things to say, not negative as in like bad, but things in a negative light like do not do this or do not say this. And then in verse 8, we're going to see that it has a positive thing to say, that the Word of God is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So it personifies faith. Before I give a quick definition of faith, just to mention about righteousness is based on faith. Righteousness that comes from God is not based on you achieving anything. It is based on you receiving. That's what righteousness is. The righteousness that comes from God that is based on faith is about reception, not attaining or achieving. So it doesn't matter how sincere we are about our pursuit of righteousness, we will stand condemned every time. That chain will always be broken. And for us to think that even for a moment that we could obey Christ in a way that would be worthy of His presence reveals our own rebellion, reveals our own arrogant view of ourself. When the Bible reveals that everything is tainted with self-centeredness and self-preservation and self-exaltation rather than the exaltation of Christ. So our best, on your best days, they're stinky, disgusting, filthy rags before God in your own effort. For some, that's a hard message to hear. But that is a relief to know that it is not based on my efforts. So faith, what is faith? Faith is simple confidence, simple satisfaction in the person of Christ, in His accomplishment through His incarnation, His suffering, His death and resurrection, and in His infinite worth. It is simple confidence and satisfaction in the person of Christ, His accomplishment through His incarnation, suffering, death, and resurrection, and His infinite worth. Some characteristics of people who are walking in this righteousness that is based on faith. Number one, it is in and by the power of Christ. So you're not working and you're not striving in your own strength, but that you are living and moving in the power and by the power of Christ. The next thing is that is not this righteousness that is based on faith is not your accomplishment. It is based on the accomplishment of Christ. You're not putting your faith in yourself. That's a wonderful thing. The next thing, instead of striving, you're actually resting in the promises of God, even when things aren't going the way that you think they should. This is righteousness that is based on faith, because faith is grabbing a hold of those promises and leaning in. Righteousness based on faith is characterized by joy. I mean, if you are leaning into the righteousness of God and He has clothed you in His righteousness, the only response is joy. So if we walk around and we're filled with anger and all this other stuff, the question is, are we actually resting in Him? And oftentimes people are lost, and sometimes a characteristic that's evident in their life is the fact that they don't have any joy. But there is much joy to find that your standing before God is unshakable, immovable. The intimacy that you have with God, the direct contact that you have with God, is never changing because of the grace of God extended to us in Christ. The next thing is that there's assurance. If my righteousness is based on my effort, then there is not assurance. Okay? Just think about it. I mean, I know me, when I'm tired, I can be a little bit more impatient. And just think about if I get sick, and I'm going to be even a little bit more impatient. Or whatever the excuse is, the point is that I'm certainly, it's going to fluctuate in terms of even my perspective on my assurance if it's based on my efforts. But if it's based on the perfections of Christ, then my assurance does not change. So there is assurance. If He is the one who begins the work, if He is the one that plans on finishing the work, then it's like, oh, sweet. Then there's no reason why I should be sitting in this place of depression thinking that there's no way out. It's like, no, if God can, create everything out of nothing, and He says that He is the one who began this work, then I am arrogant to think that He cannot change me or change the people in my life. So there is assurance. There is reward. The reward for righteousness based on law is eternal damnation, misery. But this reward is eternal life. It is in the immediate presence of Almighty God. It is direct, sweet fellowship with Him. And then finally, eternal surprise. I watched a video this morning, showed Michelle about this gentleman who's colorblind all of his life. I don't know how old he is. He might be 55. But on his birthday, his family decided to get him, apparently there's glasses that can help people who are colorblind to see color. And to see this grown man, this is a burly man, just sob his eyes out because of how beautiful the colors were that he saw. And it was just, he was just looking at trees in his front yard and the flowers that were on his front door. That is what heaven will be like. We see dimly, but when we are in heaven, it will be eternal surprise for us. And that is what characterizes righteousness that is based on faith. So in life, we either have self-reliance or we have reliance on Christ. That's the two options that you have. And if you notice any other religion, it's reliance on yourself, achieving, attaining the higher end or whatever the case is. But in Christianity, it's no, you're trusting in the righteousness of another. So this, coming back to our text, just like in the verse before, he quoted Leviticus 18, now he quotes another verse. Or several verses. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in our text here. I'm going to read it to you from Deuteronomy chapter 30. It won't be up on the screen, but Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 to 14. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you to obey. It is not too difficult or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it, or proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you may obey it. So reading these verses in their context, it's like, oh, well, now I can even, it even helps me into the meaning of what Paul is actually saying. Notice also that Paul opens our eyes to the fact that Christ is in our Deuteronomy text. Okay? So look at our verses in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. This is talking about, it seems like the text in Deuteronomy is talking about commandments or, God's commands. But here, Paul reveals that Jesus is there. And then even in the next, in verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So Christ, what Paul is even revealing is that, again, Jesus, the whole Scripture is about Jesus. So Paul here is revealing to us and just again exposing the fact that not only does his doctrine come from the Old Testament, but that the whole thing is about Jesus. Okay? And we're going to get into the meaning of this. So first, the negative statement. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. So it involves two things. Saying, so an external, and in your heart, an internal. But you have it not saying in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven? So what he's saying here is that you don't have to go and search. You're not having to go and get someone, a professional, to study these things. That righteousness is not, that is based on faith, is not complicated. Does not need a scholar, okay? That it is near you, as he says. But notice that he doesn't say, do not say in your mind. He says, do not say in your heart. John MacArthur says, just referring to the Hebrew culture, he says that the Hebrews considered the heart to be the core of personhood and the residence of the soul, the deepest innermost part of a man, where thought, will, and motive are generated. That is why the ancient writer admonishes his fellow Israelites, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So when he says, do not say to your heart, he's not just talking about your feelings, your emotions. It includes his thoughts. It includes every part of who you are internally. So this will be important for us as we continue on down the familiar verses in the next few weeks about the place that the heart plays in salvation. But so we see that this righteousness that is based on faith is not about traveling somewhere to Mecca to find this righteousness. It's not about knowing the right person who's got the right connection, who's going to get Jesus to give you favor. It's not about that. It is about the fact that we are resting in the finished work of Jesus. We're actually resting in something that is already here, that is before us. You remember the lady who the well was right there by her house. Christ is right here, and it is not based on attaining Christ or attaining His righteousness, but actually resting in what's present. The next thing found in verse 8 is the positive statement. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So the heart and the mouth are active. You can think of it like an artesian well. If you'll pull up that picture real quick. We've got, do we have three artesian wells here in Prattville? We definitely got three. But you've got this kind of a picture of an artesian well here. You've got the reservoir down below, and then it's shooting up top there. And you can almost picture that as the reservoir being your heart inside, and then your mouth being what's overflowing from there. So faith is similar, and again, this is an imperfect way of describing it, but genuine faith comes from an impartation of the Holy Spirit and His Word. It comes by faith, and if you have faith, then the overflow of that will come out. So, genuine faith involves our mouth. It doesn't require it. It involves it. If the Holy Spirit lives in us, the thing in which comes out only reveals what's inside. Okay, and Jesus spoke of this, but you're gonna see the mouth and the heart being something that is reiterated over and over and over again about the nature of salvation. And I certainly want to get into some of the misconceptions, some of the I hate to call them heresies, because I think that they're just slightly misguided about you have to pray this prayer out loud or stand up in this way. But what we will talk about the role of the mouth in salvation. The main thing here that Paul is getting across is that the righteousness that is based on faith is not hard to understand. It's not something that is hard to understand. It's something that's not far off. And then he finishes our text here today, and it says that that is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith is the gospel message, and it's a message that concerns the God-man, what Christ accomplished in his incarnation, in his perfect obedience, in his substitutionary atonement, in his resurrection for sinners. But there is a call with the gospel. It is a call to faith, and that is a demand of the gospel. Okay? Christ offers terms of peace. If you think about two enemies coming together, there, maybe the stronger power will offer terms of peace. This is the gospel. We think of the gospel as good news, and it certainly is, but it does not come without terms of peace. And that peace certainly has been established by Christ, but then it demands, the gospel message demands faith, turning from sin and embracing Christ. So the gospel demands our faith, not in our personal efforts, not in our accomplishments, not in wishful thinking, but in His work on the cross. So when the Spirit of God is doing a work in someone, when you're preaching the gospel, this is good news for us if it involves the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is doing His work, when the gospel is being proclaimed, calling people to repentance, we certainly understand that not everybody responds. And we certainly understand that the gospel can be simple enough for a child to understand it, but yet someone who is, who's grown up in the church can totally be lost and not understand the basics of the gospel. And it's because the Holy Spirit has to be moving and regenerating that heart. But when the Holy Spirit does that, and you can all testify to this if you were in Christ, putting your faith in Christ for someone who the Holy Spirit is doing a work is no different than breathing. I mean, that's how easy it is. You understand? So salvation is not something complicated, some complicated process. It's not seven steps to get salvation. We certainly need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about how the natural man does not accept or understand the things of the Spirit. So we need the Spirit, but the message is simple. And it is not something that you have to study and go and learn Greek to understand it. So with that said, I'm going to conclude here as we think about Christ and all that He has accomplished, something that we take for granted often. The questions that we can think about in our own lives, are we striving in our own strength? Are we trying to attain the righteousness that is based on law? And it may not be, not eating shrimp, okay? But it may be, I've got this list of things that I have to do, and if I don't do those things, then I'm stressed out, I'm wigging out, I feel like I'm a terrible person, rather than the day-to-day reality that my righteousness is secure, because it's in Christ. It is Christ's righteousness. So that if sin is being revealed, I don't have to sit here in misery as someone who is living their life based on the law, but I actually get to walk in joy. Because I'm a new creature, a new creation that my sin is not piling up, but that it was taken care of on the cross. And my sin tomorrow, it was taken care of on the cross. And so it's like, wow, there is a sigh of relief. There is a type of burdenless pursuit that is found in those who follow Christ. And that the message of the gospel is certainly that simple. That it's like, so what do I do? What do I do to be saved? Fall on Jesus. literally fall on Jesus. That's what you're to do. Well, the Christian, that is your life. That is my life. It's acknowledging things. It's acknowledging that we need Him desperately. It is certainly taking us off a pedestal of our own self-righteousness. And so as we think about the sovereign grace of God, for us to be walking in arrogance contradicts the very foundation of our own salvation, that it is based on faith in the righteousness of another. But for those who grow up in our culture, you deal with people like this, and maybe there's some people here that have put their faith in their own effort. Just know that that Christ has a better way for you. That is not a dead end. That has a drop off to destruction. Because that certainly is the life of someone who's trying to earn the favor of God. We cannot earn the favor of God. We can receive it. And so if you are here today and you've been putting your trust in your own effort, no, stop. You can actually sit back and go, wow, this is it. I get to put my trust in Him. Now, this doesn't mean that there's a lack of effort in the life of a Christian. It doesn't mean that there's not toil in the life of a Christian. But the life of a Christian is toiling in someone else's strength. We talked about the righteousness is based on faith comes from the power of Christ. And so so you hear Paul say things like in Colossians, talking about toiling and the strength that is found in him. That's the life of a Christian. But if you have been doing that, let go. Let go. Find your hope and your confidence in the righteousness of others. Understand that your sin no longer is that barrier that is going to send you to hell if you have a righteousness that is found in Christ, because it was taken care of. I want to read this final passage that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Remember, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 30, but listen to what he says in later verses. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Choose life. So that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him. Not holding fast to your efforts, not holding fast to your accomplishments, not holding fast to even your misery and your lack of accomplishment, but holding fast to Him, listening to His voice. For the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give you, give to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let's pray. Father, as we gather here today, we gather as sinful men and women. But Lord, because of Christ, we gather today as men and women that are seen by You and that are made new and righteous in Christ by faith. And Lord, this wasn't just a one-time transaction. But Lord, You are making us new every day, giving us a greater hunger for You and Your righteousness daily. But God, thank You so much that as we stand and as we sit and as we sing, that God, our standing is not contingent on our efforts or our failings. God, I pray that those who may be walking in the burden of legalism, God, that You would release that burden from them this day. Lord, that You would free them of the condemnation that they often can walk in their own hearts and minds, listening to the lies of the enemy. Or Lord, I pray that God, if there are some here that are condemned before Your presence because they don't have a faith or a righteousness that is based on faith, God, I pray that You would give them faith today to trust in You, to find their satisfaction and their confidence in You and You alone. But Lord, I pray for us as a body, that we would continue to grow in the area of trusting You and relying on You, that God, You would continue to humble us, Lord, that as we think about all that You have done and all that You're doing, that there would be no room for pride. Lord, there would be no room for self-righteousness, no room for looking down on other people, God, but that there would only be joyful confidence in You, that our boast would be in You, that our pursuits in our daily lives would be rooted in finding our satisfaction in You, that whatever we do, Lord, it would be about bringing You glory. Lord, we recognize that only You can do that work in our lives. And Lord, we recognize, Lord, that without you, Lord, we are hopeless. We can't understand. We can't yearn for that which is truly righteous, that which brings you honor and brings us joy. And so, Lord, I'm thankful that we can, God, trust and rely on you. And God, I pray that anyone here that is relying on their intellect, God, that you would just, Lord, smash that to pieces. That you would reveal your presence to them, that it would do as you do on a regular basis in my life, and that's close our mouths, Lord, before you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the table is...